now time for the word of exhortation, and I have the pleasure in calling our brother Mark O'Grady to come forward all the way from New Zealand. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother David, and good morning, my very dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Sister Nara and I bring the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Tawa Ecclesia with us. The Discourse on the Mount is found as a block of three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. So this morning, by way of exhortation, we're going to consider briefly this, which is one of the most extraordinary speeches ever delivered in the history of the world, the Discourse on the Mount. In other Gospels, we find that elements of it appear, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, but not in exactly the same format as we have them in these three chapters here this morning, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, one of the fascinating things about the Gospel records as we begin to delve into them is that we find that they're very specific and they're also highly structured. These are not the disjointed ramblings of four disparate individuals who happen to remember different things about the Lord Jesus Christ, which they dig out of fading memory, helped perhaps by the helpful hand of the Holy Spirit to remember a few things. No, these are very carefully constructed records, and they cover different aspects of the work of the Lord. So to consider each of the Gospels in turn is to look at different facets, as it were, of a sparkling diamond. And each of the records has a very particular focus in the things which it conveys. They are, quite simply, brilliant as we go through them. Therefore, these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are a summary, they're a distillation, as it were, of the points that the Lord Jesus Christ made on that particular occasion. And so these statements convey the pith or the essence of what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. And therefore, we would expect them to be weighty and powerful, as indeed they are. Now, it's interesting to note that, strictly speaking, if you were just recording a chronological record, a perfect, exact chronological record of everything that happened in the life of the Messiah, it would appear that that Matthew has recorded the Discourse on the Mount in the wrong place. Because in his record, it appears right at the very earliest part of his ministry. So it would almost appear from Matthew's record as if it's one of the very first things which takes place. And yet what we find from some of the other circumstantial evidence in some of the other Gospels is it appears that it probably took place about 18 months into the Lord's ministry as a whole. Now, that's not an uncommon thing to come across in the Gospel of Matthew particularly. Because we find that in the Gospel of Matthew, a lot of the sections of the Gospel are actually grouped together in a thematic way. And so the linkage of the different events and the way they link together becomes quite significant. So, of course, that begs the question, why? Why insert this particular discourse into the narrative at this particular point? Because, of course, if we can answer that question, if we can work out why Matthew took this speech and inserted it into the record back at the beginning of his book, then it will help us understand what the Lord's trying to teach us in those particular chapters. Now, I'd like you to come with me back to the earliest sections of Matthew. In fact, back to Matthew 1 and verse 1. Matthew, of course, is the gospel writer who has a particular focus in his record on the role of Christ as the king. And just notice the very grand way in which the book opens. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's grandeur in those words, isn't there? This individual is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's the promised seed that would come, that was promised to Abraham. He's the promised kingly seed that was promised to King David. Matthew then goes on to describe in the next couple of chapters the birth of the Lord, his baptism, and his temptation. And he's establishing the credentials of Jesus of Nazareth to become or to be the son of David and the king. And then we find that with persuasive force, as David's son, he launches his new campaign. And he calls on citizens to join him in his new kingdom, to sign up, as it were, to a new world order. So when we go to Matthew chapter 4, we find that this campaign begins in the area of Galilee. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. So his campaign begins in that region up around the Lake of Galilee. And what's his campaign about? Well, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's telling all the people around that this kingdom is at hand. It's a kingdom which has come from heaven. Or we find in verse 23 that he then went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we can see what the message of the Lord is. He's around there explaining to people that the kingdom is at hand. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom that he's wanting people to listen to. You can see what his message is. It's about a new kingdom that's coming. And then, in the same verse, verse 23, we find that to prove his authority and his credibility as the king, he does all manner of miracles. He goes about Galilee in verse 23, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So his fame goes throughout the entire region. And the impact was immediate and it was also immense. So we read at the end there in verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, those which were lunatic, those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And as a result, verse 25, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So there's an explosion of interest. The fame of this new wonder worker just erupts. And people flow in to have their ill healed, but also to observe and to witness the remarkable things done by this man who's preaching this new kingdom of heaven. He has emphatically caught their attention. But remarkably, this new king wasn't after fame for fame's sake. He didn't want multitudes flocking after him just for numbers' sake. He didn't need massive crowds of rubberneckers who were there just to observe these fascinating wonders. He wanted something else. He wanted the hearers to understand that there was going to be a revolution of the heart, that his message called for a total remake of people's lives, of hearts and of minds. And he wanted men and women who were committed, who would listen to his words and try and do the things that he taught. People who were going to understand that this astonishing new gospel represented an overthrow of everything which they had ever known. He was actually a true revolutionary. He was going to turn the world upside down, the whole established order of things. But brilliantly, and rather enigmatically, at this point, it was going to be a new world order of hearts and minds. He wanted to change the way in which people thought. So now, all those that listened had to learn and understand what this new world order was going to be about. To be a member of his kingdom, what do we have to do? What do we have to become? What sort of characteristics do we need to illustrate to become a citizen of this new kingdom that he's preaching to us? How can we qualify to become one of his people, one of the citizens of this new kingdom? Because they were going to learn that this new doctrine was one that would completely overrun a person. It would change the way they felt about things. It would change what was important to them in life. It would change the sorts of way in which they would behave and think and speak. In fact, it does call for a total remake in one's approach to life. And the manifesto, brothers and sisters, where he set out the principles for this challenging new outlook on life, is this speech. That's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 actually is. It's the manifesto of the kingdom. And therefore, it's one of the most challenging, most paradigm-changing of speeches of all time. And it really does test and examine our hearts and minds as we read through the record and start to contemplate the consequences of its message and how we think and how we behave. It is our Lord's instruction to you and me. It's how he wants us to think in life. And the man or woman who comes to understand the principles of Matthew 5, 6 and 7 will never be the same again, because it helps us to think in a very different way. It's the thinking that will be found in the hearts and minds of every man and woman who's accepted by Christ into that kingdom when it is finally formalized on the earth when he returns. But what we find is that it's a foreign way of thinking for the natural man. It's a way of thinking that shreds self-esteem. It shatters complacency. It changes motivation. It lifts motivation to a whole new level. The interesting thing, brothers and sisters, it's actually only Christ's disciples who can hear the message. Just look at how pointed the record is. Verse 25 of chapter 4, there followed him great multitudes of people from all these places. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So he withdrew from the great thronging multitude that was there, and he sat down. Can you see how pointed the message is? It's saying to us that this wasn't a matter of everybody. This wasn't everybody that thought, oh, that's an interesting miracle. Let's go along and see if we can do a few more in front of us. It's his disciples. And they followed the Lord. He turned his back on the vast thronging multitude, and as he climbed that mountain, they climbed the mountain together with him. As he sat down, they drew near and sat at his feet to hear his words. So this message is a private message. It's there for the Lord's disciples. Now the question this morning for us, brothers and sisters, is this. Are we there at his feet? Have we turned our back, as it were, on the vast thronging multitudes of this world, ascended the mountain beside him, as it were, sat down at his feet to listen to the things which he says? And in our own time, it's worth reading through Matthew 5, 6 and 7 together and just think about the power and the implication of his message for your life and mine in our daily existence. Right, but what about the chapter that we've read together this morning, Matthew chapter 5? In verses 3 to 12, we have that well-known section which we know as the Beatitudes or the Blessings. That's then followed in verse 13 with a message about salt, and salt that may have lost its savour. Then in verses 14 to 16, there is a message about light. And that completes the first part or half of the chapter. Then when we come to the second half of the chapter, which runs through from verse 17 through to verse 48, we find the Lord challenging their concept of what religious observance is all about. First of all, in verses 17 to 20, he introduces the themes of the law and particularly touches on their Jewish religious leaders of the day. And then in verses 21 to 47, in a very challenging way, he tackles their customary approach to religious observance and the things which were accepted as being appropriate religious observance in his day. And then he challenges us in verse 48 with a very powerful challenge. Just be ye perfect, as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, of course, we don't have the time this morning for a detailed exposition of everything that's in this chapter, even the Beatitudes alone, but let's just note a few things as we go through, and particularly, let's just ask ourselves a few simple questions as we look at one or two of the statements that our Lord makes in these chapters. First of all, in the section we know as the Beatitudes, from verses 3 to 12, it's worth going through and looking at the blessings which are attached to the Beatitudes. And as we put them together, just think about what these things mean for us. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, they're going to be comforted. Verse 5, they're going to inherit the earth. They're going to be filled with righteousness. They're the ones who will obtain mercy in that day. They will see God. They will be called the children of God. Because, and it repeats in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an extraordinary list of blessings, brothers and sisters. Is that going to be us? Is that going to be our destiny in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Will that be the result of Christ's assessment of our life? Because those are the blessings that he promises to those who learn to follow his teachings in this speech. Well, who are these people? Well, he tells us, blessed are, and he describes them. These are people who are poor in spirit. They are people who mourn. They are the meek. They are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are the merciful. They are the pure in heart. They are the peacemakers. And they are also persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those are the people to whom Christ has promised his kingdom. So a question for us this morning as we prepare our hearts and minds to partake of the emblems is this. Do those attributes, do those characteristics or behaviours define us? Is that our life in this modern world? What does it mean to be meek? And do I do it? What sort of mourning does Christ want to observe in our lives? And why is it that we need to be comforted? Is being poor in spirit the same as being a downtrodden or weak person? Or does it mean something different? Why would someone who is poor in spirit particularly be given the kingdom of heaven? How do we recognise if someone is hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Or more particularly, what would you say if someone challenged you to prove what in your life proves that you hunger and thirst after righteousness? What can we point to in our life that demonstrates that fact, that shows to everybody that we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Because, brothers and sisters, these are the people for whom the new kingdom of heaven is reserved. Now, by the way, something really interesting happens in these verses. Did you note, as we read through the chapter, the change in pronouns? It's little things like that that in our Bible study show us some very powerful things that are happening as the Lord is covering things in his speeches. So in verses 3 to 10, we find all the verses are full of they and theirs. So verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Verse 5, they. Verse 6, they. Goes right through to verse 10, where it talks about they and theirs. They which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then there's a pause. There's a big breath. And now the Lord turns his probing gaze directly upon the disciples himself. And now there's no missing the directness of his statement to them, the penetrating nature of his next words. Blessed are you. When men revile you, he's telling them it's going to happen. They are going to be reviled. How will you handle that, he's asking. Will you be able to rejoice? In fact, not only rejoice, he says there, but rejoice with exceeding joy. How can we be exceedingly glad? How can a future reward in heaven be so powerful that it helps us take pleasure and rejoice in challenges which come particularly from this world? How would we cope with real persecution, which is what those men were going to ultimately face? And then he carries on in the same very personal vein to his disciples. He says to them in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Again, more questions. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Now, salt is used in scripture in a couple of ways. It's particularly the effect of salt. Firstly, to enhance flavour, but also to preserve things from corruption, to stop them from decaying. It's not we don't have opportunity this morning to look at the beautiful theme of salt as it prevails through scripture. But what we find is it's a reference to the power of the truth, first of all, to add zest and vitality to our life in the truth before God. And secondly, it's something which is able to preserve us and those around us from what the scriptures describe as being the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so he's asking this question of them when he says that they are to be the salt of the earth. He then talks about what happens if the salt loses its savour. So the question for us this morning is, how might we lose our savour? Do you still have your savour? Or have you already lost it? It's actually quite a searching question that's implied by the Lord's words. When he talks about the influence that we are to have on people around us, but the possibility of the fact that we can lose the essence of what it is that he actually wants to see in our daily lives. And then he goes on to talk about light. Well, it's not rocket science for us to talk theoretically about light and the fact that, yes, of course, we're to be lights in the world. Well, that's fine, but are we? And how would we know? Does the Lord look at us and think that, yes, our light is shining brightly? Is it a light which cannot be hid? Well, the interesting thing about this particular light is conveyed for us in verse 16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So our actions can cause other people that we associate with to glorify God. Is that us in the workforce? Is that us in daily life and the people that we interact with? Is that us in the classroom, wherever it may be? Are we the sort of people who, by our behaviour, cause other people to think about God? To learn to glorify God? To say there's something different about those people which teaches me about the almighty ways, the mysterious ways of God? Do we glorify God by our actions? These are the little questions, brothers and sisters, which just emerge from these very searching, pithy little statements that the Lord makes all the way through these particular chapters. Then in the balance of the chapter, the Christ then takes them in behind the law, in behind the rules and the veneer of observation that gave social acceptability in those days in Israel. And what the Lord now says, that actually what God's interested in here is much more fundamental. God actually wants to know what lurks deep down inside our hearts. This is not about just mechanical observance of some law. He said, actually, what I want to do is to have us look inside. What are the deep-seated thoughts that take place? What are the hidden reactions and motivations? All the deep secrets of the heart. That's where Christ's spotlight now shines in these next few verses. Because you see, in preaching this new gospel of the kingdom to all the people, the Lord faced a particular trial or challenge. And in fact, it was something that was particularly strong in those days. They were a nation, unlike the world in which we live today, they were a nation which was steeped in a form of religion. It dominated their society. It sort of oozed out of it just about. And they were ruled and governed by this whole complex web of religious observances, philosophies. And they were also led by a religious grouping that dictated exactly what little minutiae they needed to observe to show what was good and what wasn't. And I guess if we were to ask the average man or woman in Israel in those days what a deeply religious way of life entailed, they would immediately think in their mind of the religious observance of the religious leaders of the day, someone perhaps like a Pharisee or the Sadducees. And the Lord Jesus Christ needed to liberate his disciples from subservience to that particular form of religion as practiced by those men. But at the same time, he had to show them that he wasn't against the law of Moses. He wasn't there to destroy the concept and the principles of the law of Moses. In fact, he says in verse 17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill them." In fact, he was going to uphold them perfectly. And what he now wants to do is show his disciples how magnificent the law is, how beautiful the principles of the law are when those principles become what governs behaviour in our daily life. And that's what the next six statements are that form the balance of this particular chapter. Now let's notice, first of all, the contest that takes place in each of these statements. Because we have him saying on six occasions, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. So verse 21, you've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And six times now he tracks through what others said, but I say unto you. And you can hear the ring of authority in his words. What he's telling them is that this new way is totally different from what was accepted generally in society, religious society around them. And he's putting his finger on something in particular as he goes through. He's making it exceedingly plain that this is a different way of thinking. Now, when he refers to things which have been said by old time, they are many and varied as we read through the chapter. Some of them were right, some of them were totally wrong, but all of them related to particular actions or observances. And what our Lord does here is he takes them way back behind that and he starts to look at something which is very radical, far superior to the strict observance they had been looking at. So when the subject is don't kill, he says, don't even be angry without a cause. And what he's telling us, brothers and sisters, is go right back deep into the heart and nip anger itself in the bud. When they said, well, let's not commit adultery, he said, yes, but don't even look or lust in the heart. He's saying, control eyes and thoughts, ensure moral purity in the heart where it all begins, and then these things become the right outworking. And so all the way through each of the six things he's talking about. They said, with retribution, it's okay to avenge yourself. He said, no, actually, I want a different way of thinking. Submit when people persecute and abuse you. They said, okay, we need to love our neighbour, but we can hate our enemy. He said, no, love, bless, do good, pray for those who misuse you. And we can see what he's done. He's gone beyond the action. He's gone deep back inside the heart. And he said, examine what's ticking right deep down inside the heart, because that will define the way of life which you live. And what he's telling us, brothers and sisters, is to move the battleground. Not to grapple with some overwhelming urge at the last minute, but to change the way our hearts work, to change the way we think deep down inside. And it's such powerful advice for the things which might trouble us as temptations for us in life. The book of Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, about a man with an evil eye, as he thinketh, so is he. Or the Lord in Matthew 12, verse 34, says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. James says in 1, verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So the Lord's telling us, brothers and sisters, that we need to examine ourselves and we need to see if we can honestly see the way in which our heart thinks. Because our way of life will ultimately follow what the values and the principles are that sit deep down inside. He gives us some quite graphic advice, doesn't he? In verse 29, he says that if thy eye or thy hand offend thee, pluck them out, cut it off. Now, he's not literally telling us to go around and to actually maim ourselves physically. What's he saying? The eye, the things we see, the hands, the things we do. And he's encouraging us to examine our own lives. What do I read? What do I look at? What places do I go to and allow my eye to see? What do I fill my mind with off the internet? What are the things that I observe in daily life? What do I use my eye to observe? And what are the things that I'm doing in life? Are they things that will help me with this new way of thinking, this new world order, this new kingdom he's talking about? Or are there things which we're doing that actually aren't helpful, that hold us back, that don't help us keep that pure heart. In which case he says, take those things and put them behind us. And you know, brothers and sisters, we all know what those things are in our own personal lives. And he's encouraging us to stop and to examine our hearts and minds and what we do in our lives. Because this new way of thinking that applies to his kingdom is so different from the natural man or woman and so different from the world around us. In conclusion, I'd like you to come with me to Ephesians chapter 4, because the Apostle Paul picks up the principles of this in his encouragement to us there in that passage. Ephesians chapter 4, and commencing at verse 22, he said that you put off concerning the former way of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's a new way of thinking, is the Lord's message from Matthew 5, 6 and 7. There is a new way of thinking which needs to be renewed in our mind. Verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, as we partake of the emblems, let's remember our Lord. We sit at his feet, as it were, high on the mountain, and we listen to his personal advice to us, the principles of the kingdom. And may our Heavenly Father be with each of us as we strive to take those principles, this new way of thinking, and apply it in our hearts and in our lives and the things that we do and say. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven.